159. Titled Communion with God from Psalm 61. We sing the four stanzas, all the verses of 159. Scripture reading this afternoon is 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. The text of this afternoon's sermon is the last two verses of this chapter, verses 17 and 18, but I will draw a great deal of the sermon on the chapter as a whole. 2 Corinthians 3. Do we begin again to commend ourselves? Or need we, as some others, epistles of commendation to you, or letters of commendation from you? Ye are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read of all men. For as much as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshy tables of the heart. And such trust have we through Christ to Godward, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God, who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. But if the ministration of death written and engraven in stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses, for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away. How shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? For if the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect, by reason of the glory that excelleth. For if that which is done away was glorious, much more that which remaineth is glorious. Seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech, and not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. But their minds were blinded, for until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. Now the Lord is that Spirit. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same glory, from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. So far, we read God's holy word. The text of this afternoon's sermon is verses 17 and 18, these words. Now the Lord is that Spirit. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image, from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, our text, verses 17 and 18 of this chapter, stand as a final conclusion to a chapter which is set before the church at Corinth as a certain kind of test, a proof in approving. And the Apostle Paul means to set before this church at Corinth the proof of the character of his ministry as from Jesus Christ and approved by God. A proof and a character that must stand over against its rivals, rivals that were present at Corinth, and rivals that presented another gospel, which was no gospel at all. We can really only understand the nature of much of 2 Corinthians in this light if we look at chapter 11, verses 12 through 15. There is the most direct word of the Apostle Paul concerning those who were his enemies in this church at Corinth. And about them, he writes there in 2 Corinthians 11, 12 through 15, these words. But what I do, that is Paul speaking of his credentials as an apostle, that I will do, that I may cut off occasion from them which desire occasion, that wherein they glory, they may be found even as we. For, he writes, such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. Now, there Paul lays bare the situation that prevailed at Corinth. Paul had his detractors. He had his rivals who sought to undermine Paul's authority and the authority of the gospel that Paul preached among them. And their determination was this: not merely to push out Paul, but to push out the gospel of Jesus Christ and put in its place their own so-called gospel. And it's important that we understand that gospel in this light of verse 15, that these ministers of Satan are transformed as the ministers of righteousness. They set up a rival righteousness, that is, the righteousness of men according to the law, as the means by which the church at Corinth was to be saved, rather than through and by the gospel of Jesus Christ. They had the same trouble. They had the same proponents of the false gospel as did the church of Galatia, to which Paul wrote the epistle to the Galatians. But here, with this letter to the Corinthians, the apostle Paul takes a completely different track. He sets forth before the Corinthians himself, his preaching, his teaching, his ministry, his manner of life among them, and speaks in essence to these Corinthians, now you compare, you determine, you judge, which is true. If I am true, they must be false, and they must therefore be rejected. And here, in 2 Corinthians 3, the apostle sets forth the greatest proof, the greatest testimony of the truth of what he preached, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Does it change? Does it transform? Is it known among you? Is it experienced among you as the power of God that saves, that transforms sinners into saints? And as the Apostle Paul held that out as the proof, the truth of the gospel that he preached, so you and I must know it to be the power and truth of the gospel that is proclaimed here, that you become the letters of recommendation, written not with ink and paper, but written upon the fleshy table of your hearts, that you are transformed by the image of Jesus Christ from glory to glory. So then we consider our text under the theme, the transforming power of the gospel. We see, first of all, the comparison. Secondly, the beholding. And then finally, the change. It's helpful to keep in mind as we begin considering this text that the error that the apostle faced here at Corinth is an error that presents itself to you and me today, the faithful church of our Lord Jesus Christ. And there are two temptations that you and I face. The one is always to compromise the gospel of sovereign grace. It's always there. The temptation to found, to ground, to build your salvation on something additional to the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Doesn't have to erase, doesn't have to destroy, doesn't have to replace the righteousness of Jesus Christ, but all it needs is to be set up as an addition to that righteousness of Jesus Christ, that righteousness plus is a deep error. A second, very similar error is this: to suppose that there were, and hence perhaps are, different ways of salvation. Different ways of salvation than through the righteousness of Jesus Christ our Lord. The Word of God before us this afternoon gives us opportunity to consider one of those deep errors that is found in many, many churches that you and I must know to be a troubling heresy, and that is the error of dispensationalism. This error so troubled the Christian Reformed Church that back in 1918, so long ago, a minister by the name of Reverend Boltman was deposed for teaching dispensationalism. You might run across a book that he wrote and published that long ago by the name of Maranatha. In that book, he set before the church the way of dispensationalism, which was indeed popular at that time. He was deposed, but the error is held by many, many Baptist churches. Pentecostal churches and charismatic churches are mainly devoted to the promotion of this error. This is the error that teaches that the New Testament doesn't, or the Old Testament does not really belong to the Church of Jesus Christ. The Old Testament really shouldn't be studied by New Testament Christians or preached on by the New Testament church. It is the teaching that concerns the rapture, the doctrine that Christ will return to the world secretly or by stealth, simply to take his own elect home to him. It also is characterized by much devotion to the study of the Jews and the preoccupation with what the Jews are doing at present, thinking that the Jews are still God's special people with whom God will have some future dealing. But the heart of dispensationalism is this, that the history of the world is to be divided up into several different epochs or spans of time. And what characterizes each of these different spans of time is a different way of salvation that is proposed, and most of all, a different way of salvation that is enjoyed and kept and obtained by God's people, variously named through all of these different ages. So there's a dispensation that goes from Adam to the fall. In that epoch, Adam could have earned eternal life if he had obeyed God by not eating the fruit of the tree of the Garden of Eden. There's the epoch of law from Mount Sinai to the end of the Jewish people. That epoch is determined by this way of salvation, that people are saved not by faith in God's promise, but they are saved by the keeping of the law. They're saved by carrying out the rites of the sacrifices of the Old Testament without any regard to Christ, without any trust in God or in his word for justification. They're saved by keeping the law. This present epoch, as they teach, is the church age. This is the era. As it began in the book of Acts after Christ was crucified, as rejected by the Jews after he rose again, poured out his spirit upon the church, this is now the church age. And the church is saved by grace. The church is saved by faith in Jesus Christ crucified. But when the rapture comes and the church is brought up to heaven and glory, then a different way of salvation will take its place. The way of devotion to the King Jesus Christ when he comes again to reign in the city of Jerusalem. So different epochs and different ways of salvation. Now, dispensationalism is, for all of its being a heresy, it is a proper word to use. Now, we tend not to use that word dispensation, but we tend to use the word administration or ministration. And that word simply means the same thing as to dispense, to give out, or to distribute. Now, this is the significant difference between us and the dispensationalists as we teach the scriptures. It is this: what is dispensed? What is administered? What is given in every age for salvation is exactly the same: forgiveness of sins through the blood of Jesus Christ. It's the gospel. That is the gospel of God's everlasting covenant of grace. Always the same. Now, when it comes to administration or dispensation, another question arises: how is this grace set forth? How is it communicated? How is it presented? And accordingly, what is the means that God's people are to take up and to use to have and enjoy this salvation? That was different. That changed. So we speak properly of differences of dispensation, differences of administration, but those differences are only relative. Relative to God's order, relative to God's commandments given even through Jesus Christ, but absolutely, there is no difference. Every one of them has to do with the grace of God through Jesus Christ, by which all are saved. Every one of God's elect, everyone who is brought to glory. Now, those differences are compared in two respects. And what we should keep in mind when we come to this comparison, that one side of comparison is going to be the administration of God's covenant of grace through Moses and the dominance of the law. Now, what's interesting about this is that there is here a twofold application. The first point of application here is going to be to the situation at hand. What were Paul's rivals, what were Paul's opponents bringing? They're bringing nothing more than the Old Testament, the law. Do this, keep this in order to be saved, perhaps only circumcision, but probably, in all likelihood, much more than that, all pertaining to the Old Testament law. So in essence, Paul is saying, let's look at all of this, let's bring it all together, and now we're going to look at it as the Bible properly presents it, as the law of Moses, of the Old Testament, that old dispensation. So we come to the second point of application, looking at it according as it was truly represented, truly set forward in the Scriptures. And the comparison is going to be of that system to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, amazing and deeply impressive is the way that the Apostle Paul talks about the Old Testament. What does he say about it? In verse 3, we have these words concerning it. As the believers there were, the epistle of Christ ministered by us, written not with ink. Such was the character of the Old Testament, written with ink. Again, as he writes there, not in tables of stone, that was characteristic of the Old Testament dispensation. In tables of stone, carved outwardly. A word given merely from the outside, addressing Israel as from without. Then we continue on in verse 6. Not of the letter, but of the Spirit. And this is the nature of the letter. The letter killeth. That Old Testament dispensation was a killing dispensation. Verse 7. If the ministration of death, written and engraven in stones, was glorious. It was the ministration of death. It killed. It brought death. The difference is also made in verse 11, if that which is done away. It is done away. It's ended. It's finished. That administration, that dispensation, that way and manner is now closed up. It is now done. Now we look at that word ministration. The law as good, the law as holy, the law as righteous, written only externally, It can only produce condemnation, and as a condemning word, it always brought death. It said death, it killed, it slew, it left one dead. That was all that dispensation was for and did at that time. And it shows its entire dominance because it was a word that was from without. Now, what's important and what leads to the point of comparison is this, that the Apostle Paul ascribes to that dispensation a glory. It was glorious. It was of light. It was shining. That's made clear in several respects. It's made clear in verse 7. If the ministration of death written and engraven in stones was glorious, and it goes further on to describe that glory, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance. Moses' countenance shone with glory. He reflected the glory of God from his communion and fellowship with God on Mount Sinai and later on in the tabernacle. That glory is again repeated in verse 9, for if the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. And compared to the glory that excelleth, the glory that was done away becomes really as nothing. And yet for all of that, it was still glorious. There was a true, real shining on Moses' face, but Moses died. Moses died. That was the end. The glory did not continue. The glory did not preserve Moses, but Moses died as the one who brought the law, simply put, that brought that law outwardly. Now the whole weight and the whole force of that comparison serves the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The law, the dispensation of law is portrayed as opposite to the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's already put on display before the Corinthians themselves according to their own experience. According to verse 2, the apostle does not need letters of condemnation or commendation from other people that Paul might present them to the Corinthians and say, well, here are my credentials, here are my bona fides, I'm really a minister of the gospel. And he says to the Corinthians as well, I'm not going to ask you for those kinds of letters either because I don't need them. You yourselves are the letters. Not a letter written with ink on paper, but in your hearts. What you have in your hearts that demonstrate the truth of what I preach. Then it is further explained, ye are manifestly declared, that is openly shown, to be the epistle of Christ. He wrote it. Christ wrote it. It's word about Christ, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. And again, not outwardly, but inwardly, in fleshy tables of the heart. The comparison goes on to speak of the glory of the new as giving life. The end of verse 6, for the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. It is of the Holy Spirit, but it is also spiritual, is operating not outwardly, but inwardly, that is, in the heart. This connection in life is made clear also in verse 9. In contrast to the old, the ministry of condemnation was glory. Much more the ministration of righteousness exceeds in glory. And again, there especially, righteousness not required. As from the law, do this and live. But the gospel, exactly this, what God requires, he has given. He has given in Jesus Christ. There is the righteousness that you need. By that righteousness, you are justified even to life. So there the ground is exposed in the gospel of Jesus Christ. But most of all, it is a glory that excels. A glory that excels. Verse 17 makes clear that this is the glory. The Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Not being bound up, not being held or oppressed by a law, but given freedom, freedom through the gospel of justification, the gospel of the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and the glory that excels because it transforms. It actually changes. And so what was before it? What was before it? In the light of the excelling glory of the new, makes that old a glory that ends, a glory that is faint, a glory that condemns, and a glory that kills, a glory that is only, always, merely outward. Just as Moses, for all of his friendship and fellowship with God, for all the glory that shone from his face, was a sinner and therefore died. Such must then be the glory of the new, that it is completely different. To see that difference, you and I must take a close look at what the Apostle Paul gives as one fundamental character of the Old Testament dispensation. And that is, it is veiled. It is veiled. Now we have to think, first of all, what a veil is. What is a veil? A veil is meant to be opaque. It's meant not to let any light pass through. It's meant to obscure. It's meant to cloud. And its purpose is to conceal or to hide. Now, a veil, of course, is then going to have two distinct effects. If I put a veil over my face, by virtue of that veil, I'm not going to be able to see you, and you are not going to be able to see me. Both of those characteristics have their proper place here. Now, as the Apostle Paul speaks of that veil, he speaks of it as part of the history of Moses and the glory that shone from his face. Now, this record or this history can be found in Exodus chapter 34. And it speaks there, first of all, of Moses' time in the presence of God on Mount Sinai for 40 days and 40 nights when he received the law from God. The scripture tells us that when Moses came down from the mountain, his face shone with the glory of God that he reflected simply by virtue of soaking up that glory of God as he talked with God and communed with God on Mount Sinai. And Moses was not aware of the fact that his face shone with this glory of God. But the children of Israel fled from his presence. They were not able to stand before him to hear the words that he gave them because of this glory that was shining from his face. So when Moses discovered that he was showing forth this glory of God and reflecting it, he put a veil over his face that he might be near to the children of Israel to talk to them and for them to hear him. But that they might not flee from his face, he had to wear this veil. Now that was true not only when he came down from Mount Sinai, it was also true whenever he went into the tabernacle to speak with God, then came back out of the tabernacle. Now then, as long as Moses held this communion with God in that tabernacle, Every time he was outside the tabernacle, dealing with the children of Israel in any way, he wore this veil over his face, concealing, covering over the glory that he had from his face, so that Israel could not see it. But whenever he went back into the tabernacle, he took the veil off so that he could speak with God face to face. Now that glory, you and I must understand here to be reflective of the glory of God. So that when the veil is presented as hiding that glory, it must not be understood as the glory of Moses' face, but it must be understood as the glory of God, the lawgiver. That glory of God, Moses reflected and hid by means of the veil. And that veil became necessary. The necessity of that veil was this: the children of Israel could not steadfastly look, according to verse 13. They could not steadfastly look. The children of Israel, in verse 7, could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance. They could not look, they could not see. Now, even as that glory was to be done away, and as that glory is shown to be a minor glory, lesser by way of comparison to the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ, they still could not look. And even though it was a dispensation of law, they could not look. But then, in verse 14, there's a transfer of that veil. There's a transfer of that veil. It is now spiritually taken away from Moses' face. It is not taken away whenever the law is read in the Old Testament, but the veil is done away in Jesus Christ. We go to verse 15. Even unto this day when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. The veil is on their heart. Why? What does that mean? The veil is so on their heart that they cannot see the end of that law. They cannot see that the end of that law must be the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Even more, that veil is on the law because they cannot see the fundamental and basic purpose of the law as given to them, to show to them and prove to them that they have no righteousness of their own, that they are wholly destitute. It shows their sins and their iniquity in the hopes of the promised Redeemer. That too was hid from their eyes. That veil was fundamentally the law of unbelief. Unbelief. And in that unbelief, as that veil was upon their hearts, they saw the law as telling them what they were required to do and what they must do to earn and to merit God's favor. So they built up their own righteousness. They redefined the law. They recharacterized the law to speak of the outward, external things that they must do to earn God's favor. And so they did the law. And so they kept the law, so that when Christ came, they hated him. They rejected him because he showed his glory. He showed the glory of his righteousness. He showed the glory of his fulfillment of the law that made their righteousness only iniquity and only sin. And it was because of that veil on their hearts that they crucified him and put him to death. By which he then became the fulfillment of that law for the salvation of those who trust in him. Now the wonder of the gospel of Jesus Christ that is presented here, that what characterizes this new dispensation, this new administration of the gospel of Jesus Christ changes from being a veil to a mirror. A veil to a mirror. No longer do we have an instrument to hide or obscure or conceal, either from seeing or being seen, but in its place now stands a mirror whose purpose is to reflect and whose purpose is to show clarity. If you want to know how you look in a mirror, and the mirror, the point of a mirror is to be so clear that you have an exact image of who you really are and who you truly are. A mirror doesn't hide. A mirror is supposed to show truth and is supposed to show the reality. So we come to verse 13. We all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord. There are two things there. The glory of the Lord is presented as clearly shining, to be seen for all that it is, to dazzle, to shine brilliantly, so that we might receive with our eyes all the light there is coming from this mirror. And then that we should look into that mirror and not veil ourselves and not come to it as the children of Israel, that they could not steadfastly behold. There we are in front of that mirror, steadfastly beholding, steadfastly looking into, gazing with wonder, gazing with joy and happiness, and beholding and looking ever more intently, ever more deeply into that mirror to see all of its glory. There's a tremendous thing. And such is the way of the gospel. Think of our Lord Jesus Christ as he has come to fulfill all of that law. As he came to fulfill all of that law, that changes everything. How can we look at the law? How can we examine the law if it is the instrument of our condemnation, our death? As much as we flee from condemnation not to hear it, as long as we might flee from our own death to avoid it, we certainly avoid the law. We aren't going to look into it. We want a veil. But since Christ is the righteousness of God and the fulfillment of all that law, it is our happiness to look into that law, to see how Christ and his righteousness has fulfilled every single commandment of God in that law for us, to be that righteousness of God, to take away all our sin and all our guilt, to make us innocent and righteous before God. In that gospel is the wonder of the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that cross is the glory in that mirror. Marvelous, beautiful, splendid light to know the suffering and dying of our Savior on that cross, shedding his blood, laying down his life for our sins, that blood as he spilled on Calvary's cross, precious to redeem us, precious to make us precious in God's sight. We long to look, we long to gaze, we long to behold. That glory of Jesus Christ following his humility, we desire to see it more and more clearly, to understand more and more about it, and the applications of that righteousness of Jesus Christ to us in our salvation, to know his working in us by his Holy Spirit, freeing us from the bondage of sin and Satan, freeing us from guilt and condemnation, transforming us, changing us, renewing us. In those things we delight to look, want to know them better and better. Such is our mirror. Now we keep in mind that this mirror is not Jesus Christ per se. Jesus Christ is the glory of God shown. The mirror is the instrument of that showing. What is the mirror then? The mirror is the preaching of the gospel. The mirror is the preaching that Paul brought as he gave the word of the gospel to the church at Corinth. In that mirror of Paul's preaching, they saw Christ. And that same mirror is set before you when you hear the preaching. You see Christ by faith. You know him in his glory, his truth and power, as you hear the word proclaimed to you. And such is the administration, such is the dispensation, following the outpouring of the Holy Spirit and the exaltation of Jesus Christ our Lord. Now we look at why this difference has come about. Why is it that you are no longer like the children of Israel? Why is it that you no longer need a veil? How is it that instead of a veil over your face, or we could even say the face of Jesus Christ, or a cloth even placed over this mirror, why is it that you can look into a mirror and see that glory of Christ? And why is it that you can look into that mirror and then steadfastly behold? How can you stay in front of that mirror? How can you keep considering it without turning away? You cannot do that. You cannot stand in front of that mirror if you are in the same position as the children of Israel. If that ministration is only outward, if all you have is the law telling you what you must do, and if you do everything you are required to do by the law, then you will have life. If you fail to keep that law in any regard, you will die. You must turn from it. Why is it that you do not need to turn from the Spirit's dispensation? Because you are being changed. Because you are being transformed. What was it that the letter did? The letter killed. The letter slew. Because the letter condemned. Because the letter only required. The gospel gives through and through. And it gives to you this change. So the change is this: we all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image. You have the image reflected in the mirror. And as you look into that image, you're being changed into that image. So that as a result, the image looks at the image in the mirror. And that's why it is set before you and me here as a mirror. Not a mirror that you might look into and it merely reflects back what you are, but in that mirror is reflected what you should be, what you will be, according to the power of the Spirit. And that's why it is said in verse 17, the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. There is that liberty not to run away from the mirror. There is that liberty to continue looking into that mirror, to continue looking in it, and find your love for that mirror grows more and more because of what you see in that mirror. Because as you look, you're being changed more and more into that image that is presented to you in that mirror. The image of God in our Lord Jesus Christ, and that is the real power of the gospel. It transforms miraculously. It transforms wondrously. Now, we might very well see that and very sort it out this way. See the difference that John And the Gospel of John writes in John 1:17, the law came by Moses, grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. As Jesus himself spoke of it in John 8:32, if the Son shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. What is that freedom? Well, this mirror proclaims that you are free from condemnation. You are free from guilt. You are free from death. You see it. You know it. It is true. Your freedom has come to you from, as by the grace of God alone through Jesus Christ, giving to you his righteousness. And thus, you have a power wrought in you that is the true, real, genuine power to sanctify. Gratitude. Gratitude. Thankfulness for all that you have by the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Thankfulness that realizes all your freedom is from him. You have done nothing to deserve it or merit it. It is all his gift to you. Thanksgiving. Powerful motive for gratitude. But at bottom, it is simply the glory of Jesus Christ. It is the way that God was pleased to show the power of his Son, Jesus Christ, withholding that power, keeping it back for all those ages while the law dominated, while that law was working in light of the promise to keep believers in suspense, waiting for the promise of Jesus Christ to be fulfilled and realized. Then when God in the fullness of time gave his only begotten Son, when God gave him to the death of the cross, when God raised him up and gave him the glory of his own right hand, then was the time to show that glory of Jesus Christ, his glory, not merely to reign and rule in heaven, but his glory to give to his church, to bestow upon his church, so that when his people and when his church speak, they speak the words of God. They speak the words of Jesus Christ. When the church lives, when the church walks, she shows in her life, she shows in her walk that glorious image of Jesus Christ, righteousness and holiness and the true knowledge of God. Because that church has looked in the mirror and has communicated to her in that mirror the glory of Jesus Christ in the gospel and in its light. She lives and walks to the praise and glory of her Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. May that be our way. May that be the glory that we show forth as we look into the mirror that is given to us, the glory of God shown in the face of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father who art in heaven, we thank thee for thy word. We thank thee for the glory of the gospel of thy Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, that thou dost cause that gospel to be proclaimed to us. Bless it to our hearts by thy grace, that that word may be reflected in its power and glory among us as we walk in obedience to thee, free of the bondage and chains of sin, that we may show the power of thy grace to thy glory, and to thy praise. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let us sing Psalter number 374.